Remember, the coffee will be hot, and it will be good. Have a good time together afterwards in fellowship. And what we do, just as a reminder, what we do in here, it's really to be a reflection of a relationship with God. We spend some time singing, praising his name, telling him how much we love him, acknowledging his greatness. But then we spend some time talking to him. And that's what prayer is having a conversation with God. Our talking to God, making requests of him and seeking him. And then it's time in terms of relationship for us to listen to him and listen to what his word has to say. And that's the kind of what we're trying to mirror here in our worship services, is just that we would learn about a relationship with God as we go through, and if we spend some time adoring him, praying, talking to him, and then allowing him to talk to us. You know, one of the challenging parts. Now, I chuckle to myself as I say this, okay, because some of you are going to look at me and go, well, in your case, Dan, it's questionable, but maturity, there's a challenging part of maturity for me, and I don't know about your maturity, I wonder about my own, but the hardest part of maturity for me, besides actually getting there, is the more mature I get, the more immature that I've seen that I was. And the older I get, the more I'm completely embarrassed and humiliated by who I was. And I remember, and granted, now I'm going to give myself a little bit of grace here, because I was 8, barely 8, had just turned 8. But it's still quite shameful. My grandfather, my mom's dad, had passed away. And as an 8-year-old, I'll be real honest, the whole concept of death hadn't really set in. I didn't fully understand it, and I wasn't all that close with my grandfather. We would go see them occasionally. They would come stay with us occasionally, but there wasn't this close personal tie like that my kids have with my parents or Rainey's parents. And so my grandfather passed away, and we went to my grandmother's house. We were living in Arizona at the time. We went to my grandmother's house in California for the memorial service. And I will never, ever forget this. But I remember having the reception at my grandmother's house after the funeral, and I remember running around. I know this is shocking. I was ADHD before ADHD was cool, so I didn't sit still. I wasn't the perfectly mannered child to sit there with my hands folded, and I was running around, and I was having a good time. But my primary focus, I'll never forget this, my primary focus on that day was some of my grandfather's tools. No. One particular tool. He had screwdrivers, and I'd never seen screwdrivers like this before. Okay, remember, ADHD, 8 years old, okay? They had these slip covers on the handles, these rubber slip covers, so that when you're gripping them and you're tightening, it just makes it easier to grip. My sole focus that day was, I want one of those screwdrivers. I want one of those screwdrivers. Forget the fact we were at a memorial service. Forget the fact that my grandfather had just died. I wanted one of his screwdrivers. And I'll never forget, my uncle stopped me. He goes, hey, Danny? No, okay, I was 8. That was a relative. He could call me Danny, okay? Tamara, got that? Okay. I'm not worried about anybody else but Tamara, because I hear Danny coming all the time now. He goes, Danny, this is the last time. This is the last day we got to see your grandfather. Because, you know, back in that day, it was open casket and so on and so forth. He goes, this is the last, this is here to remember your grandfather. This is your day to remember Pop-Up. It's not about what you can get. And as an 8-year-old, I wasn't overcome with complete humiliation like I probably should have been. But I remember going, oh, yeah, that's a good point. And kind of toned it down a little bit. I look back on that now, and I'm like, that's ridiculous. But I see so much in it now. I'm hoping I would have a maturity level that would far surpass that at this point in my life. But I continue to see little glimpses of similar things. Things that 2 + 2 not adding up to 5. And as I read, as we continue on in Mark's gospel, where we are in this account, we're going to see something from some adults, from some close personal friends of Jesus, that might as well have been the equivalent of, where's my screwdriver? Let's stand. Let's read our text, part of our text for this morning from Mark chapter 10. And just a reminder, each week we will read at least a portion of our text because there is absolutely nothing in this service that's perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. The sound's not perfect. The music's not perfect. But God's word is perfect. And by reading God's word for word, it is a guarantee that there'll be one perfect element in our service. So let's read aloud together.
Mark 10, verses 32 to 40. Actually, it's not going to be 32 to 45. I changed that, but that's okay. You don't need to know that. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many."
Jesus, I can't imagine a more awkward situation where you spoke clearly of your death, and not just your death, but the manner of death you were going to die. And then to have two of your followers in response to that to say, "Hey, give us something." Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, as we look at this account, Jesus, that we would see ourselves, that we will see our attitudes, and God, that you will draw us to yourself, Lord, that you will make us more like you. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, you can take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we will do our best to cover verses 32 to 52 today as to finish out the chapter. As we read, and as you could see, that was a very awkward situation because Jesus had made a very intimidating declaration. Very intimidating declaration. You remember Jesus, the Gospel of Mark is the presentation of Jesus as the king. Jesus is the king, and Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God. Now, to the Jews, when they would hear king and kingdom, they were thinking blessing. They were thinking glory. They were thinking splendor. They were thinking, in their mind, symbolically, Jesus was wearing a hat saying, "Let's make Israel great again." That was funny because Trump, make America great again. The political thing. Thanks, Scott. I appreciate that. Come on, folks. I'm trying to tie into politics here. It was funny. Really. It really was. But that's what they had in mind. Jesus was going to make Israel great again. And it was all about blessing. It was all about returning the glory here on earth. And as they were following Jesus, they, along with the crowds, they saw the miracles that he would perform. He would see the blessing of when he fed the 5,000, free food for hungry people. Free, I mean, this is about making Israel great again. Free food, free health care. They were bringing the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed to Jesus, and he was healing them. I mean, this was, I mean, it comes right down. This was, Jesus was dealing with racism. He was loving the Gentiles. He was loving the Jews. And by golly, Jesus loved even the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. You got the Jews who during the exile, they fell in love with the Gentiles. They would marry and they would have half-breed children. And nobody liked the Samaritans. The Gentiles didn't like the Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans liked the Samaritans, and that was about it. And you remember the story when Jesus and disciples were on a trip and they traveled through where the Samaritans were? And two of the disciples thought it'd be a great idea. Hey, these Samaritans are Samaritans. Hey, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and roast these peppers? And Jesus is like, are you kidding? Come on, you guys. See, Jesus was all about what the kingdom was supposed to be. And he was presenting it that this is the blessing that the king will bring. But they didn't understand the manner of which he was going to get there. This is the third time that Mark gives an account of Jesus talking about what was going to happen to him. And the third time in a row, the disciples, they went from Jesus dying to, hey, let's talk about how great we are. It's way more awkward than when I was worried about screwdrivers at my grandfather's funeral. But let's get down into the details of the text. Jesus did make a very intimidating declaration. Let's look at the text. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. A little side note there, why were people amazed and why were people fearful? Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Jews went to Jerusalem. Very natural. It would be like people thinking that was weird that people would go to the Kenai River to flip for reds. It just doesn't make sense. Jews go to Jerusalem. Here's the thing. Back in John 11, you can just make note of this. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders at that point fully committed themselves to killing Jesus. The animosity and the persecution and the evil hatred for Jesus had crescendoed and reached a point. And so his followers, the loose followers, the ones that were just part of the crowd, were amazed. It's kind of like people walking along wanting to see a train wreck. I can't even believe he's going to do that. Is he really going to go to Jerusalem? Hey, let's go along and see how this plays out. This could be exciting. His disciples, it says, were fearful. They knew the hatred, and they were his close associates. And because they were familiar with what happened to, quote, political uprisings and so forth, that there was a fearfulness that something bad would happen to Jesus and something bad would happen to them because they were followers. That's the context of them going, why it says that they were amazed and fearful. But along the way, Jesus does nothing to discount that, but he tells them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. The intimidating declaration of this was violence and death. Jesus says, we are going to Jerusalem, and violence and death is going to happen to me. It's going to happen to me. I will be condemned to death, to condemn. It just doesn't mean, hey, we're going to kill you, but he will be evaluated and judged and found unworthy, and not just unworthy, but guilty of death. He would be, to be condemned was to be sentenced to death. So there was going to be something official that was going to happen where he was going to be tried and convicted and sentenced to capital punishment. And on the way, thanks, Scott. I feel great, but in the process of feeling great, what was making me not feel great just kind of settled right here very conveniently for Sunday. The process of him being condemned, it was going to be very violent. Look at verse 34. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. It's one thing to be convicted and found guilty. It's another thing that the process involves being mocked, being spit on, and being scourged. Violence and death awaited Jesus. But also, separation. Separation. And look at the peculiarity of the text. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered. The disciples had committed their life to Jesus, to following Jesus. And suddenly, it's no longer we, but it's you and me. We are going to go, but I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be taken away. There's separation that's going to happen. And the one who said, follow me, the one that they had entrusted their livelihoods to, was going to be gone. Matter of fact, it develops further. If you want to read in John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus, they're terrified. And Jesus has to tell them, you're going to feel like orphans. You're not going to be an orphan. Don't worry. But he's saying there's going to be separation. And then notice this. This declaration was by the hand of God, though the agency was sinners. Look at what it says. Verse 33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. His own people will find him guilty and condemn him to death, and then hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, at that point, the Rome being the primary rulers. How did Rome kill criminals? Crucifixion. It was all wrapped up there. But here's the thing. He was going to be delivered to the Jews. The Jews were going to be deliver him to the Gentiles. Who was delivering him to the Jews to begin with? It was the hand of God. You see, when it says that he will, verse 33, he will be delivered, it's a passive verb. Delivered there is passive. The next use of it in the sentence is active. The Jews and the Gentiles will be active in passing him down the line. But an unmentioned entity is going to be the initial deliverer. God is the one that delivered Jesus into sinners' hands. You see, and that goes all the way back. That goes all the way back to the incarnation. That goes all the way back to the Christmas story when Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Jesus came to earth to establish his kingdom. Jesus came to earth to reconcile God and sinners. Jesus came to earth to fulfill the promise that was portrayed, that was given verbally to Abraham back in the Old Testament, that was visibly portrayed in the sacrificial system. He came to die. He came to earth. God delivered him to the earth for the very purpose of his death. But it would be at the agency would be at the hands of sinners. God willed it so. Jesus willfully came to do it. But the Gentiles and the Jews, the Romans and the Jews, were willfully culpable in this. That's what they wanted to do. But none of this happened apart from the purpose and plan of God. And we'll get to this when it comes to Easter. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this right now. But if you study the account in John chapter 18 through 20, every step of the way to the cross, Jesus made sure he got there. Anywhere along the line, Jesus could have thrown a flag and said, uh-uh. Remember the soldiers came to him to arrest him? How do you get a king to respond badly and violently in a situation? You get an inferior army to show up and say, yeah, we're going to take control of you. Right. Do you remember Jesus? They said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus. And he goes, I am. And they were thrown to the ground involuntarily. This powerful Roman cohort just thrown to the ground. Jesus said, I'm more powerful than you. And they got up, and then he allowed them to arrest him. Then they go to the trial. What's God? He's the righteous judge. God is all about justice. You study Jewish law, every bit of that trial was illegal. Not one bit of the trial where they convicted Jesus was a legal trial. And remember when he was being questioned, Jesus said nary a word. He could have said, this is wrong. And he could have protested, he could have appealed, he could have done all the things, and he'd have been right, but he let it go. And then they took him to the cross. They nail him to the cross. The author of life, the creator of life, was stuck on the cross. You really want the final strike to try to really get Jesus to stand up and say, hello, try to kill me. I'm the author of life. I'm the giver of life. You can't kill me. And again, nobody wants me to be God. Nobody wants me to be the Savior. But if it were me, I'd be like, fine. I'd still be hanging on the cross now. You know why? Because like, you're not going to kill me. Watch. I will outlast you. I'll hang on the cross. I'll be fine. I'll start singing songs, and I'll watch you one by one over the years die, and your children will still see me hanging there because I'm not going to allow you to kill me. No, no. Jesus, it said in John's account, he yielded up his spirit. God delivered Jesus into the hands of sinners to be killed. It was an intimidating declaration of violence and death, of separation from the one they followed. And agonizingly so, it was going to be by the hand of God that he would be delivered. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them, because that's the core of the gospel, that God sent Jesus to die for sinners, to die in their place. The merciful, gracious hand of God sent his son to die. And that's what makes the response of James and John so awkward. Look back at the text, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I'm sorry you're going to die. That's a great story. Hey, can you give us something, please? Okay, how about you give us what we want? And here's the thing. They had no ability to process that. They had no ability to process Jesus dying, because a reigning, conquering king is not a dead king. How can that be? In their mind, it made zero sense. And so because they couldn't process it, they had no ability to process it, they clung to comfortable ignorance. They clung to comfortable ignorance. What was that? Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. We're going to hold on to that. And if Jesus is going to bring the kingdom, and we're headed to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the seat, the capital. It was the city of David. It's where the palace was, where the throne was. It's where the temple was. It was all right there. Then Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom and the blessing now. And so their response was, the kingdom is coming. What's in it for us? You see, look back at the text, see what he says. It says, "We teacher, we want you to do it whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want for me to do?" They said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." In your glory. Remember, just short time earlier, just a couple days earlier, James and John and Peter had been up on the mountain. They had seen the transfiguration. They had seen a glimpse of the eternal glory of Jesus. In their mind, the glory, the actual glory, the establishing of the kingdom had to be soon behind. And so they thought, as followers, when Jesus comes into his glory, hey, we're his close associates. We're going to get in on the action. There's going to be some frosting for us. There's going to be some blessing for us. This is a great picture of good theology gone wrong. They adamantly held to the coming kingdom, but their assumptions about king and kingdom were beyond wrong. They were dangerous. They assumed great privilege on their part. They said, we're Jesus' closest followers. His kingdom's going to come. Therefore, this is going to be awesome for us. We're special. We're privileged. And it's very easy for us as believers to get that way today. We can become very arrogant. Let's be real honest. It's easy to think, to look at God's word and to respond to Jesus, to pray, to worship him, to study, to know the Bible, and to be very confident that we're right with God. And Jesus makes us right with him on the cross. Those of us who know Jesus, our guilt is removed. We are reconciled to God. And it's easy to get arrogant. And it's easy to look down on people who reject the Bible, who don't think the Bible's true, who don't believe in Jesus, and go, those poor fools. It's too bad they can't be smart like me. I know Jesus. I understand the Bible. You're such a ding-dong. That's arrogance. But we get that way. And do you know when where I see this a lot now? I see this so much going through this political season and Christians puffing out their chest about how superior we are. To how superior, let's be real honest. We see ourselves as superior to Hillary Clinton. We really do. She's such an immoral criminal. We see ourselves as superior to Donald Trump. He's such a womanizer. He's so arrogant. And we might not use these words, but we're like, dear Jesus, thank you I'm not like them. Dear Jesus, I'm so happy. And I bet you are too, Jesus, that I'm not an immoral liar like Hillary Clinton. I would never do anything underhanded or behind somebody's back for personal gain. I would never be a lustful moron like Donald Trump. I would never treat or look at women the way he does. Oh, Jesus, aren't you proud of me? Aren't you so happy I'm on your team? And that is a sinful attitude. We think we're special. And the only reason that we are special is because God has poured his grace out on us. It's nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with how good we are. It has to do with how good he is. And it's dangerous if we do not hold to our theology in a proper perspective of what Jesus wants from us. The king and the kingdom was not about James and John and their personal elevation of their own glory. But the awkward response continues. Let's look back down at the text again. Jesus said to them, you do not know, verse 38, what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. We're able. The awkward response comes through. Jesus says, hey, can you handle it? Can you do what I'm going to do? Can you walk the road I'm going to? And they said, we can. We can handle it. They thought so highly of themselves. They thought they could do what Jesus came to earth to do. It's because they had no idea. They had no idea. You see, it wasn't a question of courage. One of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings. It's in the Two Towers. And the Uruk-hai are coming upon Helm's Deep, and it's laying siege to it, and they're battering it, and they're approaching the gates, and they're going up, they're storming the gates. And Aragorn and Gimli, Aragorn, the big king man, and Gimli, the big powerful dwarf, they go sneaking around the outside, and there's this huge rabble of orcs and Uruk-hai, these big, evil, hideous creatures, and the two of them are going to take them on. And Aragorn goes, think we can do this? And Gimli goes, we can take them. And that's the attitude that James and John had when Jesus goes, hey, are you able? They're like, yeah, we can take them. Because they thought they had the courage to walk the road of suffering. They thought they had the ability. But the question wasn't of courage. Jesus was really asking for an ability, and they didn't understand the ability it took. Because they were absolutely clueless. Look back at the text again. What does it say? He says that, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What cup is he talking about? Well, keep your fingers there and turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. The 75th Psalm. It's a powerful picture of the cup that Jesus is talking about. And you would think that these Jews who were studied in the Old Testament would have understood what Jesus meant by the cup. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, look what it says. It says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's judgment for sin. In this psalm, David is talking about that God will judge all the wicked of the earth. And it's a picture of wine in a cup. And when it's foaming, it's at full strength. It's the most potent wine it could be. And it says that he's going to essentially, excuse me, open up their throats and pour the entire cup of it down the wicked's throat, including, look at this, the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This was the full gamut of the wine. See, wine, when it's processed, it foams at full strength, and then they filter out all the grunge, all the what's left of the grapes and all the dirt and all the, I mean, remember they trampling down the grapes with their feet and they're walking on it? Feet are not normally clean. It's a little disgusting, okay? Be glad, if you like wine, be glad you weren't drinking wine back then because they're walking on it with their bare feet. A lot of grunge was the dregs at the bottom, and that would be taken out and separated, except in the wrath of God, the picture there is the full strength of the wine plus all of the gross dregs at the bottom would be poured down the throat of the wicked. As Jesus was going to the cross, the cup that he was going to drink, it's a mathematical equation. To pay for the price of sin, Jesus had to pay for every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that was being committed, every sin that would be committed. What is the judgment of God for sin? It's an eternity under the wrath of God for each individual person who does not know Christ, who's separated from God. Every single person that ever lived, is living, ever will live, is separated from God at birth because of sin. So the mathematical equation is this. What was the judgment that Jesus had to drink at full strength on the cross? An eternity of the fullness of God's wrath, an eternity of the fullness of God's wrath times the amount of people who would ever populate the earth. That is a huge number. You can't even reach the conclusion of that because you cannot measure eternity. That's the cup that Jesus was going to take. And just to make sure that we understood it, go back to Mark. He says, are you able to drink the cup or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized? Now, when we think of baptism, we think of Baptists. We think of you get in a tub of water and you get dunked under the water and brought back up. You know why it's called why that's baptism? Is because the word baptize means to fully immerse. You're going fully under the water. When Jesus says, are you able to take the baptism, be baptized with the baptism I'm going to take? It means that Jesus is going to be fully engulfed, fully immersed in the wrath of God for sin. And they were completely ignorant of what Jesus came to do. You see, Jesus' path was the eternal payment for sin. They were like, oh yeah, we can take them. They thought the road was just to stand up and to suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Yeah, we can deal with that. We'll walk with you to the end, Jesus. Which, as you know, the end of the story, Paul Harvey. The rest of the story is that none of them could do it. They fled and they ran away, terrified. And Peter, being the tough guy who wielded the sword and tried to cut off the servant's ear, he got so intimidated by a little servant girl that he cussed her out and vehemently denied knowing Jesus. That's how tough these guys really, truly were. They were absolutely clueless. But Jesus gently rebukes them. Again, unlike me, you don't want me to be the God. You don't want me to be a Savior. You'd be like, seriously, I just told you what's going to happen to me and you want something from me and you think you can do this? Bunch of idiots, morons. I'm done with you. Not Jesus. Look back at the text. This is how Jesus responded to them. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not the way it is among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Two simple things here. Kingdom life is a different life. They were thinking kingdom life is, royal glory and opulence. This is awesome. We are going to be lounging around. We're going to have servants peeling our grapes for us and serving us our food. And it's going to be wonderful. No, Jesus said that kingdom life is a different life. You see, because kingdom life was like a life of Jesus. It was a giving of our lives, well, as an act of worship to him, but a giving of our lives for others. Jesus had told them, yes, you will drink a cup, you will be baptized, but theirs was different. Jesus was for the payment of sin. We can never pay for our sin. But they would give their lives as servants of the gospel for the sake of others. Their whole life would be sacrificed. Jesus had been talking to them about taking up their cross and following him. They would do that. And it would be a life of sacrifice. It would be a life of suffering. Because after the resurrection, they would understand the glory. And they would be looking forward to that time when Jesus would return. And they would understand the path of suffering for the good of others. Trusting that one day they would stand in glory with Jesus. Because following me means being like me. Jesus was not above this. He set the ultimate example. Look back at the text. For even the Son of Man, even the supreme man, the representative man from God, the one who's dying in your place, did not come to be served. The one who deserved to be served, the one who deserved to be worshipped, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, in their request, the disciples were very much like us. We see God as someone who's there to do what we want. I mean, let's be real honest. And I appreciate the emphasis that Jeff is bringing to us when we pray in here. So often our prayers are exclusively about, hey, Jesus, here's what I want. Here's my list. Here's my Christmas list. And it might be great things. Jesus, I need a job. Jesus, my wife is sick. Jesus, please take care of my child. Jesus, we're asking for good things, but we're coming to him with the expectation of, Jesus, give me what I want. Here's what I want, and you need to meet that. And when we don't get the prayers answered the way we want them to, how easy it is to become disillusioned with God. Instead of coming to God and saying, see, they had it twisted around. They thought Jesus as the king was there to serve them. See, Jesus isn't there to serve. He does serve us, but he's not our servant. You see, Jesus calls us to follow him to be his servant, to serve his purposes, to serve his calling, to serve his purpose on earth to bring people to Christ. Following me, Jesus says, means being like me. And notice this, Jesus doesn't condemn desires of greatness. He merely puts boundaries on it. Greatness is to be for the good of others, just as the greatness of Jesus is most clearly seen in his going to the cross. You know, sometimes we will promote, hey, we need to quit being self-centered. We need to quit being so arrogant. Jesus doesn't want us to think less of ourselves. He wants us just to think less often about ourselves. Jesus wants us to see we're children of the King, we're saved. But Jesus doesn't want us to think so often about ourselves. He wants us to think of others before ourselves, to give our life. Jesus gave his life a ransom. You know what the ransom was? It's the word lutron. It meant a price that was paid to redeem a slave. See, they would be, and it's been this way throughout history. There's been people who have made slaves of others. And they own them, and they buy them, and they put the slaves up on the trading block. And a lutron was a price that would be paid not to take ownership of the slave, but to pay for that slave so that he could be free, or she could be free, that she could go about her life. When it says that Jesus was a ransom, that Jesus was the payment so that we would be completely free from the bounds of sin. And completely free from the shackles of being separated from God. And that's the life that he calls us to as his privileged ones. Is that our life is to be given away for others so that they can be free. And then he ends with a very poignant picture. And we'll close very quickly with this, verses 46 to 52, and we're not going to cover every detail, but here's why Mark connects this as the next step in this. As they continue to Jerusalem, they came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, there was a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Shut up. But he kept, shut up wasn't there. That was what they were saying, though. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." As they said, "Shut up," he got louder. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that sound like a similar question? "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. It's a similar request. What did Bartimaeus do? Bartimaeus was like, "Jesus, I want something from you." Bartimaeus was calling for Jesus because he wanted Jesus to give him something. And it was a verbatim response. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The exact same wording as when James and John came to him. But it was a complete contrast. What did he want from Jesus? Number one, he wanted mercy. He wanted mercy. "Jesus, I need your mercy. I need to not have what I deserve. Please be merciful to me." And then he said, "Give me sight." Give me sight. All along in the Gospels, Jesus talks about blindness. People who think they can see, they're the ones who are blind. It's the ones who recognize they're blind will be given sight. You see, the physical picture there of actual blindness was to be an illustration, a very poignant picture for the disciples. Bartimaeus asked for mercy and sight. James and John asked for fame. Bartimaeus wants to follow Jesus. James and John want to sit with him in glory. The picture and the contrast should have been striking, given very graciously and humbly by Jesus to them. You see what James and John, and you know why the disciples got indignant with them? Because remember previous stories, they all were talking about who was the greatest. Nobody likes it when you're all arguing about who's the greatest and somebody breaks off and goes to the person who can bestow that honor and starts trying to get the upper hand. They were probably like, "You guys are cheating. You can't go to him and beg for that." So they were indignant because they all wanted the same things, but they got to Jesus first. They're like, "Oh, we should have thought about this in the first place." So Jesus calls them all around and teaches them. And then Jesus gives them a picture. Instead of asking for greatness, instead of presuming how wonderful and able you are, you need to ask me for mercy. And you need to beg me for sight. You can't even see how bad off you are. You can't even see your need for me. And then, no children are mentioned here. But boy, this sure ties up an extended section on children, which we've had in the last few chapters. Remember, children kept coming back around, and people kept trying to keep the children from Jesus. And Jesus said, "You got to be like a child. You got to be like a child." This wraps up the section on children with a nice, neat, tidy bow. Remember the children? Helpless and totally dependent. That's what Bartimaeus was. That's what the disciples did not see themselves as. See, that's the attitude in coming to Jesus. "Jesus, I'm helpless and I need you for everything. I can't do this without you." That's the attitude in following Jesus. Jesus did something on the cross that we can't do. We can't pay for our guilt and our sin. And we have to maintain that humility of a child as we follow Jesus. You see, as we get arrogant in our theology and we get arrogant in our position of "I'm saved and look how great I am," we lose the attitude of a child, and then Jesus has to humble us with a story about blind Bartimaeus. Scott, why don't you come up and we're going to close with some worship as we respond and some singing to God. Don't miss the mark this morning. A lot of information, a lot of stuff we talked about. Don't miss this. Jesus serves, but he is not our servant. Jesus is our King. He came to meet our needs, but he's not the sugar daddy that we demand to do what we want. We serve him. Following Jesus means serving like Jesus. Being a servant is very uncomfortable. Being a servant means we do things that we don't want to necessarily do. Jesus, remember, Jesus wanted so badly to avoid the cross that he cried out to God and he sweat great drops of blood. And he said, not my will, but yours. And then don't miss this. Our glory is not our concern. We are most glorified when Jesus bestows glory upon us, not when we grab for it and promote it ourselves. But it's so easy to do. Peter reminds us that in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he will exalt you. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we would embrace the fact, Jesus, that we can't save ourselves. And we can't, and just not only can we not save ourselves, we can't even serve you effectively on our own. God, I pray that we would continually be like children who seek you out to please you, to serve you, fully dependent upon you. God, I pray that as we sing a couple of songs before we're dismissed and go to our snacks and our coffee, Lord, that our hearts would be made right with you this morning, God. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hearing this morning reminds me of how glad I am that Christ removed those blinders from me and that he showed me how truly dependent I am upon him. It used to be that I was dependent because my parents said that's the way to go, or everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to follow Christ. But then there becomes a time in your life where you need to make that choice for yourself. And I just don't know how over the last 53 years that I could have gone through some of the things I've endured without him. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, my God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, My God, how I need you. So teach my songs to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Amen. Anybody else share that theme this morning? This week, it's weighed heavy on my heart, just the name of God and what that means to us. And you touched on it this morning. He is I am. That's pretty powerful. In our lives, we can hear God mentioned in so many different ways other than how we see him. And my time on the slope, I got to hear God called all kinds of things. And my time in construction as well. Just wait till the day after Thanksgiving, you can hear some more. But his name is holy, and his name is righteous, and his name is lovely, and we need to remember that. So when this is laying heavy on my heart this week, I penned these words. So it goes like this. Your name's more holy. Your name's more holy. Your name's more holy. More than all the other names. All the other names. More than all the other names the world has given you. Your name's more righteous. Your name's more righteous. Your name's more righteous. More than all the other names. More than all the other names. More than all the other names the world has given you. Your name shines like the sun. It's second to none. Name above all names. Your name shines like the sun. Second to none, name above all names. Your name shines like the sun. Second to none, name above all names. Your name's more lovely. Your name's more lovely. Your name's more lovely. More than all the other names. All the other names. More than all the other names the world has given you. More than all the other names. All the other names. More than all the other names the world has given you. God, help us to remember the holiness. It's not ceremonial, it's respect. Your name demands respect. And Father, we are guilty of just making that flippant sometimes. But God, help us to hold strong to your name. You are the great I am. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, real quick before we go, a couple of announcements. Tonight is scheduled to be our last Marriage Matters small group over at my house. Taking a self-evaluation of how I'm feeling right now, how Rainey's feeling, and how I know there's a number of people out of town, and there's plenty of people who are sick, we're going to not do that tonight, okay? So we'll do our last Marriage Matters small group next, November, okay, because it's October right now. So the second Sunday of November, and of course, there's probably some people who are breathing a sigh of relief because you know what the last chapter was? It was talking about sex. So anyway, so we'll hold off on the awkwardness because none of us are mature enough as adults to really go through it.